Last week, I shared one of my favorite posts in relation to the coronavirus situation. Thought I would do so again this week. Saw one guy posted, anybody else wish that they would stop making masks that smell so much like bad breath? Thought that was pretty good. And then I saw somebody else had said, hey, has anybody told the Amish what's going on yet? So a little bit more seriously, I was talking with a gentleman who attends another church. He said that their Sunday school class had a meeting on Zoom, like a lot of Sunday school classes are doing. One of the men in the class said, you know, it's bad all this is happening, but isn't it great that at least it's happening when we have all this technology so we can still connect with each other during this time? And the guy I was talking to responded to him right away and said, are you kidding? If it weren't for all this technology, this thing would have come and gone and we would have never known it was here. And I'm not anti-tech, but there is quite possibly something to that. It seems we've had a little bit of a turning point here in the last week or two in terms of how many people are concerned, not so much with the disease itself, although that's still, you know, a real issue, but the primary concern for many now being manipulation or the powers that be misusing the situation. Some have been there all along. In other regards, there's been an uptick lately. And so the thing I want to remind us of this weekend, whichever one you are, greater fear, we'll call it concern, so you can still be a good Christian, not fear, but concern. Whether your greatest concern is about the virus itself or whether about political power scheming, what I would remind us of is the Bible speaks to both situations. The Bible speaks to what our role should be in each of those situations. And one of the clearest places where it does that is in this combination of verses in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. Now I know, I'm sure many of you already are saying, 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles 21, didn't he already preach on that? Haven't we already covered that? I'm sure all of you are, you know, that's starting to come to mind already. And the answer, of course, is yes, I did. Last year, we already preached on that. So I'm sure it's coming to mind. The reason why I'm doing it again today is this. A few weeks ago, I was emailing with a gentleman in our church. And he mentioned that one of the conversations taking place in their family lately has had to do with the providence of God and how we can trust God's sovereignty even in the midst of hardships and trial and evil. We can know his hand is over those things and even that he is working through those things. And he said one of the passages that was brought up in his family discussion was 2 Samuel 24, God did something, and 1 Chronicles 21, Satan did something. We ought to wrestle with how we hold those together, trusting God in the midst of evil happening. And so as they were talking about this combination of verses, he said to me, emailed, I'd really like to hear a sermon on that sometime. I think that'd be great. I'd be really interested in hearing that. So I wrote back, all smiles. I gave him the out, say, hey, maybe you weren't here that day, but you know, if you're interested, here's a link on me preaching on that very set of passages just last year. So he watched it. He said it did jog his memory. He was here. He had heard it and had forgotten. He went on to tell me about he knew a former traveling speaker who would make the rounds and preach in different churches each week out of the year. And this speaker kept a meticulous log of each message he delivered in each church so that he would never accidentally deliver the same message in the same church twice. And this man said it was totally unnecessary discipline. You could go back the next week, much less the next year, and deliver the same message, and 90% of the people would never even know. Right, that's sadly very true. So even though we have covered this already, he said, since he forgot, maybe, just maybe there are a few others out there who also forgot this message, the truth from these passages, and he requested if I might consider preaching it again for this specific time and place. It seemed very fitting to me. I think that's a good idea. So for the first time in 8 years of preaching, a repeat sermon by request. All right, we're taking encore requests now. 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles 21. I'm repackaging it a bit for this situation. We're going to see the trials we face in this life. We're going to see the trust we can have in the midst of those situations, what will give you or how you can have that trust, and then what your life will look like or can look like when you do. A bit of repackaging, but the heart of the matter is just a refresher, a reminder of what we went through before. So here's the deal in these passages. Here's the deal. 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings tell a set of stories of the history of Israel, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles tell many of the same stories. So many of the exact same stories, especially of the kings in the south, the kings of Judah. As best we can tell, this batch of books, Samuel and Kings, were written earlier. They were written closer to the time of the monarchy, during the exile or right at the end of the monarchy. And these books, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, they were written later. They were written after the people had gone through the exile and now are getting ready to go back to the land, and the author of Chronicles wants to retell many of the same stories to help them understand this is who you're meant to be. This is who you are as they make this critical transition. So even there, we have biblical precedent for telling it twice. Because of this, the Hebrew Bible puts Chronicles at the very end, after the prophets, right? We've come through all of this ministry. Now's when we're going to tell these stories again. That probably makes a little bit more sense. The English Bible tucks it away in the middle of the history section, at the end of the history section. And so this is why if you ever read through this part of the Bible, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, you'll get to Chronicles and you will feel like, didn't I just read this? And the answer is, yes, you did. But this is why, right? So same stories, slightly different emphases, not making things up, but just pulling out different highlights to speak to people in a new time and place. The particular story we're going to look at today comes from near the end of David's life. It is the time whenever David counts the fighting men. And the story goes like this. This is what happened. David takes a census. His kingdom has been secure. It's been established. The telling of the story is almost identical between the two accounts, but there's this one difference that occurs early on. I've already alluded to it. We'll come back to it at the end. But David's kingdom is secure. He says, I'm going to count the soldiers. As best we can tell, it's a prideful move. It's not necessary. It's something he does out of arrogance. And so his subordinates try to talk him out of it, but David proceeds anyways. You know, the king gets his way. And so they come back and they say, 1.3 million troops. We've counted them all, 800,000 in the north, 500,000 in the south. You have 1.3 million troops. As soon as David hears the number, he is conscience stricken. He realizes what he has done is wrong. He confesses it to the Lord. And in response, the Lord sends the prophet Gad to him. And Gad says, you can pick between three consequences, three punishments. You can either have 3 years of famine, or you can have 3 months of the sword of your enemies, or you could have 3 days of plague. How many of us would settle for that right now, wouldn't we? 3 days of plague. But these are the choices, 3 years, 3 months, 3 days, famine, enemy, plague. And David says, let's get it over with. You know, he goes for the shortest and most intense form. He settles on the 3 days of plague. But one of the other things he says is, let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. Don't let me fall into the hands of men. How many of us are also saying that right now? Put me in the hands of the Lord. I'm okay with that. Just don't let me fall into the hands of men. But so he gets the plague for 3 days. The judgment is stopped. After 70,000 people have already died. The Lord stays the angel's hand. David makes a sacrifice, makes this offering of repentance and worship. The Lord receives it, and he commands the angel, put the sword back in your sheath. And the plague is completely done. The end. It's a great story. There's a lot of good lessons for us. You could easily preach a whole sermon on either account by itself, right? All these great lessons about pride and humility and offering true worship to the Lord, costly worship in repentance. All these great themes of the sacrifice of the Davidic king on the Mount of Moriah. It's mentioned only one other place back in Genesis 22. Where Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac, but God stays the judgment. He stays his hand. Here's the same mount where David makes the sacrifice and the judgment is stayed across the land. And David says, I'm going to build the temple. That's where the temple is going to be built. Years later, Jesus ascends the same mount and Jesus is crucified outside that temple mount. The reason why the judgment could be stopped in the earlier two passages is because it was poured out in full on Christ at the end. These amazing lessons for us. But as amazing as all that is, there's something even more. There's something that comes out only when we take the two passages together. And that's this difference, this subtle, little, but crucial difference between the two accounts. And that difference presents one of the most important lessons you and I can ever learn about having trust in the midst of the hardships we face, the evil we face in this world. So you ready for what that difference is? You remember what the difference is? 2 Samuel 24:1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he, the Lord, incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and God incited David, saying, "Take a census." That's 2 Samuel. Here's 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 21:1. Satan rose against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census. Just that one difference, right? Between the two passages. Rest of the passages are the same. Here's just this one difference. God incited David. Satan incited David. Both the word of the Lord, right? I suppose when we talk about the trials we face, it could refer to any of the aspects of the passage. Disease, deprivation, foes, self-serving government leaders falling into the hands of men. Lots of different things trials could refer to in the passage. But underlying all of these is the simple fact stated at the beginning of Chronicles. Satan rose up. Satan is active. We have an enemy. We deal with an adversary. The schemes of Satan are at work in this world. And so if we're going to understand trials in that broad sense, everything that's a result of what he's throwing at us, if we're going to understand trials in that broad sense, we have to know how to hold these two passages together, not just one or the other. There are times when we have to wrestle with apparent discrepancies in the Bible. Many of them are relatively simple and easy to solve. Some of them are much bigger, and this is one of them. God did something. Oh, yeah, Satan did that something. How do we understand it? Well, first, let me clear the air of a number of bad solutions. The first inadequate solution, bad solution, is some say, they point out, you know, Samuel was written earlier. It was written during a time whenever David's kingdom was still being contested, first from Saul's family, later from the different kingly lines in the north. And so whoever wrote 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings, they were at pains to show the Davidic line is the true line. So David messed up. We call it God's will. Sort of the royal press department, press secretary explanation. David messed up, and we're just going to attribute it to God. But after the exile, when there's no contest over the throne, then they could just more freely admit mistakes. They didn't have to blame it on God. They could just acknowledge, yeah, Satan did was behind that. All right, so we're coming out of the exile. Let's just learn. The kingdom has dissolved, right? So we're not worried about establishing the true king. Let's just all look at what David did, learn disobedience brings consequences, and let's stop following Satan or bad things are going to happen. The royal press secretary, PR department explanation. The problem with that is, of course, all scripture is God-breathed. 2 Samuel, as well as 1 Chronicles 21. So that one doesn't hold water. Second example, or second explanation, inadequate explanation. Some scholars point out that there was not a very well-developed understanding of Satan early on. There was not a clear articulation of who Satan was and what he could do early on. That got progressively revealed as time went on and the canon unfolded. That certainly happens with a number of doctrines, our understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, our understanding of the person of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, salvation in Christ, these things become clearer as we go through the rest of the Bible. So the thought is, the idea of Satan was unclear early on, so something bad happened, the census. They didn't know who else to attribute it to, so just everything comes from God, right? We'll credit it to God. Later, after several hundred more years of reflection and experience and revelation from God, maybe they had this greater understanding that this was Satan, and so he gets the mention in 1 Chronicles. The problem, again, is all scripture is God-breathed. That explanation doesn't just add to what came earlier, it would flatly overturn it and say that this was actually wrong. It wouldn't work. The third bad solution is, all right, so the royal PR department, the progressive revelation explanation, the third bad solution is some people simply say the Bible got it wrong. One of the authors or the other that emphasize these human authors and say one of them made a mistake and just, you know, get over it. And that, in fact, is what lies behind the first two. Or once, somewhere there's a mistake in there. But 2 Timothy 3, again, all Scripture is God-breathed. Every word of God is flawless, Proverbs 30. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. 1 Peter 1, above all, you must understand no prophecy of Scripture had its origin in the will of man. No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So 2 Samuel 24, God's word, God's inspired word. 1 Chronicles 21, God's inspired word. And I would say it's not just something we have to explain, but it is actually the combination of these two together that give us one of the firmest foundations for the trust we need no matter what trials we face in this world. So two, the trials are the fact that, are due to the fact Satan is at work in the world. The trust is that we can know God, from this passage, God sovereignly uses everything for the accomplishment of his will. Nothing happens outside of God's sovereign directing. Both Samuel and Chronicles are inerrant, and together they give us one of the clearest articulations in Scripture that the prince of this world schemes and does his worst, and God overturns it, uses it, superintends it to accomplish his good eternal purpose. Now, I would say I think all of us have experience with things that are painful being for the long-term good. I think all of us have experience with that, but especially parents. Those of us who are parents have experience with that. Back at Easter, we had a situation where Davis reached into a hedge and he got this series of splinters on his left hand, on the fingers on his left hand, right in between the knuckles. There's a whole bunch of different splinters. Yes, he was reaching in after an Easter egg. I think we're pretty intense with the Easter egg hunts at the Meredith household. But so he reaches into this hedge, he gets a whole bunch of splinters. We tried a couple of homemade remedies, you know, to get him to come to the surface and get him out kind of on their own. And it worked for some, didn't work for all of them. So eventually we had to go in and dig him out. You know what we were telling him the whole time? Loving parents taking a needle to his fingers. You know what we were telling him the whole time? This is for your good, buddy. We're only doing this because we love you. This is going to hurt, but we're only doing this for your well-being, your long-term good. There is pain and brokenness in this world. It is because of our sin. It is because of our enemy, and because of God's great love and infinite power, he is working all of that pain and good for our, all that pain and brokenness for our good in Christ for all eternity. Said before, heaven is like a manufacturing plant. The raw material coming in are the pains of this world, and the products going out are present and eternal joys in Christ. Satan did it and God did it, both together. I told the first time that we were going through this about the spiritual awakening that's happening in the Middle East right now. Amidst ISIS and all of these other horrible brutalities, God, I mean, it's horrible. There's no doubt about it. You look at it and say, this is evil. It's wrong. This shouldn't be happening. And in the middle of it, God is using it to remove people's delusion with this world and give them a thirst for eternal truth, for spiritual truth. People are coming to Christ in the Middle East through this crisis. Right? It's both together. And very often it's the lessons that we learn in pain that stick with us the clearest. I can't tell you how many different things we've tried to teach the boys. It feels like we're just trying to drill it in and it's not getting in at all as far as we can tell. But that conversation we had with Davis about the splinters, we're about to dig into him with a needle and he's crying, and you better believe Graham was standing there watching, thinking, what on earth is going on? That conversation that we had with him, about a week later, we were down in the basement and the boys were giving me one of those fake haircuts. They take the different plastic tools they have, plastic pliers and a wrench. They just pretend like they're going to cut my hair. And in the middle of that, Davis came up to me with his plastic drill bit, little pointy object, about this long. And he came up to my head and he was about to start poking me in the head. And he and Graham both started quoting almost verbatim the exact things Daniel and I have been saying to Davis in the middle of that splinter conversation. He came up to me and said, this is going to hurt. This is going to help you, Dada. It's going to help you, Dada. Right? God uses the pain to get our attention. The things that we don't get any other way, for whatever reason, they stick during that time. They were telling it back to us verbatim. Those things stick. He teaches us through the hardship. And by the way, the tools Davis was using when he was coming up to me saying, "I'm going to poke you, but this is going to be for your good. It's going to help you." The tools he was using got progressively bigger. He started with the drill bit, then he went to the screwdriver, then he went to the hammer. These are all plastic, by the way. But each time saying, "It's going to help you, going to help you." Finally, he picked up this enormous toy chainsaw that he had. And he's walking up to me with this chainsaw. He's about to come to my head. I'm expecting him to say the same line over and over again. This time with the chainsaw, he comes to my head and he says, "This is going to hurt." This one's going to hurt. I think that might have been payback for the splinter. But if the things that he tells us, the things that we learn and hear in the midst of the brokenness and the hardship, that's very often what lands and settles in the most. And it's all through the Bible. He takes the hardship and he works it for his good. It's all through the Bible. Genesis 50, Joseph says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me." It's bad, it's evil. "You intended to harm me. God meant it for good." Isaiah 10, the Assyrian army doing all of its destruction. God says, "They're but a club in my hand." 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says that they are facing such extreme affliction that they despaired even of life itself. And then he says, "This happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, might not trust ourselves, but might rely on, trust God who raises the dead." We face affliction to get us to trust him. It's learning to affirm two things simultaneously for us as Christians. Two things simultaneously. To look at something and say, "This is evil, and I call it bad, and I resist it with all the power that I have," and all the while, never resisting it with fear, anxiety, worry, or anger, because I trust. I have learned that I can trust no matter what happens. God has ordained it and is using it to accomplish his will in my life and in the world at large. It's both of those together. I call it bad and I trust him. I know that he's working through this. Samuel and Chronicles together are one of the clearest articulations, but it's everywhere. 1 Peter 1, various trials, these have come so that the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, though refined by fire, so that the genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ will be revealed. For eternal good. The Bible refrains from directly attributing sin and evil to God. He cannot be tempted by evil, James chapter 1. How we understand the origin of where evil came from is one of those theological conundrums that we don't have the full answer to. But everywhere, so it doesn't come from God, but everywhere the Bible teaches us, evil agents cannot operate outside of his providence. They cannot do it. You can trust them no matter what you face. Amos chapter 3. God says, "Does disaster come to a city? Does disaster come to a city unless I, the Lord, have brought it?" 1 Kings 22. I may come back and speak on this in the coming weeks. I'm not sure. Pray for me for discernment. 1 Kings 22. Every one of the political, military, economic leaders have been deceived by a lying spirit. It's wrong. It's bad. It's not good to lie. They've been deceived by a lying spirit, and we find out the lying spirit has been sent from the Lord. Deception en masse. And God is orchestrating it for his purpose. So we wrestle with it. We can speak of his revealed will and his hidden will. Deuteronomy 29, his revealed will, those things that accord with who he is and what he has told us and shown us that we are to do. His hidden will, the fact that even things that go against his revealed nature, his revealed will, even those things he is using and working through them to accomplish his eternal glory for our eternal good. In some way that you and I cannot imagine right now, all eternity will be better. Eternity will be better. Our praise of God will be sweeter. Our joy in Christ will be fuller precisely because of the pains and hardships we face right now. He's ordained to use them. He's at work in the midst of them. We can imagine, we can grasp how no more than a 2-year-old can grasp why his loving mother is coming at him with a needle. I would even submit to you that the difference between us and God is far greater than the difference between a toddler and a parent. Satan did it. 1 Chronicles 21. And this was exactly the will of God. 2 Samuel 24. Crucial. It's crucial for the times in which we live that we learn to simultaneously affirm both. Multiple causal agents. Satan at work, God at work. It's crucial that we become alert to and we resist evil, and all the while that we have peace in God while we do so. Just to show you that it's the very same principle at the end of the Bible, at the end of history. The very same principle at work. You know, in Revelation 19, in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, we are told that God will be praised for judging and destroying the prostitute, the great prostitute that had deceived and led astray the whole earth, that he is going to avenge, God is going to avenge the blood of his saints on her. God is praised for destroying this one, Revelation 19, and in Revelation 17, verse 16, Revelation 17, 16, we are told that the beast made her desolate. The beast destroyed her, turned on his own ally. The beast of Revelation, there you have it, the beast of Revelation doing his destruction to the glory of God for the accomplishing of God's purpose. All the way through to the end. God put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose, Revelation 17, 17. And if all that's not enough, all through the Bible, all the way to the very end, all the way to the end of human history, if all that's not enough, how can you really know this will be true in your own life? What will give you that trust that God accomplishes his good purpose even through the actions of evil agents? What will give you that trust? Three. I said this combination of Samuel and Chronicles is one of the clearer articulations of it. It is, in fact, not the clearest. Everywhere through the book of Acts, when the apostles are explaining what happened at the cross, they say things like Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. They say things like, "You crucified him. He was killed by lawless men according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Or Acts chapter 4. "These all gathered. They gathered to do what your hand and plan had predestined beforehand to take place." Multiple causal agents. Lawless men carrying out the will of God. The gospel is that God satisfied his own wrath. God did what no one else could do. We were talking last week about approaching God in prayers of repentance, and there's this amazing line in the middle of Daniel 9 where Daniel in that prayer says to God, "Lord, according to your righteousness, turn away your wrath and anger." It's really interesting. According to your righteousness, turn away your wrath and anger. We would expect it to be the opposite. In spite of your righteousness, right? Like if we've all been wrong, this is what we deserve. So if it's what we deserve, in spite of the fact that you're righteous, would you, in mercy, turn away your wrath and anger? But that's not what he says. He says, according to your righteousness, would you relent? Would you turn away from this, from your wrath on us? And we can wonder, how did he say that? How could he possibly say that? Daniel might have meant the relative innocence of Israel compared to Babylon, perhaps. But this side of the cross, we know there's something far greater that allowed him to say that. God's righteousness, the righteous demands of his wrath and justice, God's righteousness is satisfied by Christ on the cross. It would be unjust for God to lay his wrath both on Christ at the cross and on those who are covered by the work that he did. So, since your righteous demands have already been satisfied there, accordingly, turn away from pouring it out on us. Forward-looking for everybody in the Old Testament, backward-looking for all of us in the church age. His righteousness is satisfied by the death of his Son, and look at the way he did it. When you see the way he did it, he took the worst that Satan had to offer, the worst blow. He took the worst that all humanity could muster. He took the worst of sin and death and brought his good, his redeeming work, his atonement through that. See that and you'll never doubt again that evil will happen and God will have his say through it. Look at the cross. Look at the cross. and see Satan's worst and see God's best. And trust, know that no matter what comes, His will be done. It'll fill you with trust, no matter what you face. Now, when that happens, your life will be different. How? Here are a few ways, rather quickly. Number four. A few ways your life will be different. The first one is, no matter what's going on, real Christians will be the most peaceful, calm, joyous people around. The most at rest people you could ever care to be around. The worst our enemy can do only plays into our captain's hands. What do you have to be afraid of? It's disturbing how many Christians say they want Jesus' return more than anything, and then when they see what they think are signs preparing for His coming, they become the crankiest, maddest, surliest, most anxious people you'd ever care to be around. It should not be. I'm not saying get passive about evil. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But do you know the Bible? Do you know the storyline, how this all works? They can kill you. You'll be with Him. The worst they can do is but gain. Have rest. Have peace and trust. They can't win. You can't lose. Be joyful. That's the first thing when we get this. Here's the second. When we see this, what this passage, this combination of passages is showing us, I believe it will create in us a refusal to trust any human means as the primary solution for the problems we perceive. We will not trust the human agents. We talked last week about Piper's comment that abortion is the judgment of God. Right? Wrath is handing us over to our wrong choices. And so think about it this way. If abortion, continuing abortion, if that is God's righteous wrath being revealed, then the primary question is not which president gets elected or which judges get appointed or which party even is in power. Those things matter. But if we take seriously the truth that God's wrath is being revealed in the practice itself, then the primary question has to be, so how do you turn aside God's wrath? How is God's wrath turned aside? And the answer to that is something no human agent can do. The gospel is that God alone satisfied His wrath. The primary thing to do is be united to Him in repentance and faith. And so if anything else becomes our ultimate hope for solving this problem, it's misplaced. It's an idol. This party, this leader, this strategy, they have their place. But primary must be prayer and preaching. Returning to God in repentance and preaching the gospel. And that comes out more, even more when we see God uses even Satan to accomplish His purpose. Then in a certain sense, it doesn't matter who the visible players are. We need to know what God is up to in this situation. And when we see that, when we can trust He's at work no matter who else is on the scene, that will overflow in peaceful trust. A refusal to trust any visible means as the ultimate solution. Here's the third thing. All this doesn't mean don't do anything. The people who know their God will display strength and take action. Daniel 11:32. I think of William Wilberforce and the fight to abolish slavery in England. And increasingly, it's time to speak, to act as Christians. C.S. Lewis in his book, The Hideous Strength, the third in his sci-fi space trilogy, he reminds us that there are these waves of evil that come throughout history, and those on the side of the good always have their role to play in resisting it. In the book, there are all of these seemingly unrelated posts that are all being driven by this unseen, behind-the-scenes evil agenda. Right? And it's those who are on the side of the right resisting it that stop that from coming to fruition. We got to think. We got to discern. We need to participate in representative government. Let our voice be heard. Saying that God's will be done does not diminish the fact in the passage that what Satan does is evil. I mean, even the fact David doesn't get to say to God, "Oh God, I confess you made me do it." And he doesn't get to confess, "Oh God, I did this. Satan made me do it." David has to say, "Oh God, I did this." Right? The fact that God distinguishes between him and Satan, the fact that David has to confess his own part, all of these things point us to we are all responsible for the role that we play. Right? Seeing this truth also helps us be emboldened for action this way. If God can use Satan to accomplish his purpose, he can surely use you and me. We're not going to get it perfect. We're not going to have perfect knowledge, complete knowledge. We're going to mess some things up. But if God can use Satan actively trying to oppose him, he can sure use you and me trying to do what's right and just not getting it exactly right ourselves. That's the third thing. We're responsible for the role we play in all this. So resist evil, but do it with trust and with peace, not with anxiety, not with surliness. Here's the last, the fourth and last. To whatever degree all of this may be stage setting for signs, times of the end, to whatever degree that may be happening, let it serve as this. Let it serve as a reminder to look, to cultivate anticipation and expectation. One of the things Jesus said in his Olivet Discourse is, when you see all these things happening, lift up your heads, your redemption draws nigh. Joe Stoll tells the story of a conversation with one of his friends. This friend was the founder of a residence for people with developmental disabilities, such as Down syndrome. And at this place, at this home, the residents would receive therapy, training, and the good news of the love of Jesus Christ. And this founder, the friend, said to Joe Stoll, "Do you know what our biggest maintenance problem is at the residence?" Joe Stoll said, "I have no idea." And the man replied, "Dirty windows." Stoll said, "Dirty windows, why is that?" The man said, "Our residents are always pressing their hands and faces against the glass to see if now's the time when he's coming. To see if today's the day when he's coming. We've told them he's coming back someday. And when he does, you're going to be healed. You're going to be made new. It's going to be the best day that's ever happened. It's going to be the grandest sight you've ever experienced." And so every day, they press and they look. You think you're seeing bubbling up of the end? How clean are your windows? How dirty are your windows? Don't panic. Look. Friend, it may not be COVID-19. It may not be the second coming. It may, I don't know. But every single day could be the day he calls us. Could be the day we meet him face to face. Is that what you long for more than anything else? Are your windows clean or are they dirty with anticipation? I suppose this could be misapplied, but it is ultimately true. On that day, whenever it happens, whatever form it takes for each one of us individually, on that day, it will not matter whether you and I guessed right about the severity of coronavirus. And it will not matter how accurate we were in our assessment of what government leaders have or have not done. On that day, the only thing that will matter is where you stand with Jesus Christ and what you have done in your heart with him. Have you repented and received him, or have you rejected him? So hear this word today. Look at the cross. See that Satan is scheming all around us. Whether this is the end or not, he's scheming all around us. And look at the cross and see that God takes his worst and accomplishes his redemption. And if you've never done it before, receive that work in your heart. Approach him in repentance and worship and faith, and doing thus, know, trust, no matter what you face, God will use it for your eternal good and his eternal glory in Christ. And let that overflow in peace, in rest, and in joy for you and me this day. Let's pray together to that end. Oh God, we again confess that our land has been and is far from you. In so many ways, we have turned from your revealed word, and it is our desire once again to draw near to you in repentance and faith and in costly worship. And we pray that as we do these things, we ask that you would also give us wisdom, understanding, and discernment, so that we might know the times and so that we might know what our role, the role that you have prepared for each one of us, what that is in this time and place. Equip us to do it, and so plant us on the foundation of the rock that we would carry it out with utter peace, rest, and joy. We pray these things in the name of that rock, Jesus Christ. Amen.